You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, it is our joy to once again gather with precious brothers and sisters under the authority of your word, your means of grace that you have given to the church, whereby we might learn of you, we might glorify you, and we might be edified. Tonight, O Lord, we pray that as we come to Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we look at the prayer of Jesus called the High Priestly Prayer, we pray, O Lord, tonight that we would learn more of your goodness and your grace, and that we might glorify you. We thank you for our children, O Lord, and our grandchildren as they are under the means of grace this evening. We pray for Andrew as he teaches. We pray that Jesus Christ and his gospel would be lifted up before them, and that they would come to a fuller and greater understanding of your gospel, that they might repent of their sins and trust in the only Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one that is here tonight. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we might see Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We come in our study of the Gospel according to John to chapter 17. And this is one of those chapters that many people say is the high point, the Mount Everest of the Gospel of John. It's almost a place where we want to take our shoes off because we're standing on holy ground. We're going to see a prayer and hear a prayer, read a prayer that the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world to save sinners and to redeem his church, prayed to his heavenly Father. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, we read what's called the Lord's Prayer, where he taught his disciples to pray. Many scholars argue that this indeed should be called the Lord's Prayer and the other should be called the model prayer for the disciples or the disciples' prayer. But I like the heading that's in our ESV Bible this evening. It says the High Priestly Prayer. And before I read it, I would just like to read you something out of the Westminster Confession. Now, we got to realize when we come to the confessions, the creeds, and the catechisms that these are indeed works of men. The scripture is the only God-inspired document that we have. But I will say this, that if you're lacking in your understanding of God's word, you can go to the creeds, the confessions, and the catechism, and you can learn and grow and mature in your understanding of the teaching of scriptures. One of the things that has greatly helped me over the last few years is going to the catechism and the confession of faith and just reading through some of these sections to help me understand. And as I was studying John chapter 17, I kept coming across in the commentaries references to chapter 8 of the confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me read you this section. I thought it was rather a good section. Chapter 8, the title of this section in the Confession of Faith is called Of Christ the Mediator. Number one, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And then there's all little letters like A in it. It gives the footnotes, it gives you the scripture references in the footnotes. You can go and look those up. So it says, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Number two. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Number three, paragraph three, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave his commandment to execute the same. Paragraph number four. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Number five, paragraph five, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. I know this is a little long. Bear with me a few more minutes. Number six, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Paragraph number seven. We're almost there. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Number eight, last one. To all those whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Now, I know that was a lot, but you should have heard echoes of Scripture all through that, okay? All through that. Now, let's turn to John 17. I want to read the whole prayer. There's 26 verses in this prayer. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we're going to start reading at 17, verse 1, read through the end of the chapter, and then go back to chapter 17, verse 1, and begin. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, especially chapters 13 through 16, which he spoke to his disciples, okay, on the last night, Thursday before Friday, Good Friday. Says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow is right, isn't it? Where do we break this one down? This is a good one. Maybe a little bit of an intro on this one. Some of the stuff I read, I found very interesting. As I said, this is called the Great High Priestly Prayer. Maybe if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, in the Old Testament of the 12 tribes that were the sons of Jacob that became the 12 tribes of Israel, there was a man named Levi, one of the sons, and the tribe of Levi became the Levites, who were known as the priestly tribe. They were the men who served at the tabernacle and then later in the temple. They were consecrated. We say there are three great elections that we see in the Bible. The election of Israel, the nation of Israel, as the people to represent God throughout the world. The tribe of Levi, from the 12 tribes. Levi was selected, elected by the grace of God to be God's teachers and representatives of the law of God and the word of God. And they were to intercede for the nation of Israel through the Levitical system of worship and the sacrifices at the tabernacle and later in the temple. And then the third election is the people of God whom God chose for election or for salvation from before the foundation of the world, which we'll look at a little deeper this evening. So in the tribe of Levi, there were priests that were selected to serve on a rotational basis. And one of the men was selected to be the great high priest. He was the only man who could go in once a year on Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16. He was the man who was elected by God to go into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the sacrifice on the seat, the mercy seat, to sprinkle the blood and to pray for the atonement to cover the sins of the people of Israel. Now, this great high priest was a type and a shadow of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to this prayer, we see Christ, the promised seed, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15. He is the promised seed of the woman who would come. He came and fulfilled the office of the great high priest when he offered himself as the final sacrifice upon the heavenly tabernacle and applied his blood, the atoning blood of his sacrifice, once and for all. And we read about that. In fact, I'm going to jump the gun. I have some other stuff to say, but I want to read this while I'm talking about the great high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to read what the writer of Hebrews says in comparing the office and work ministry of Jesus to the high priest. The book of Hebrews, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better than, Jesus is greater than. And the writer of Hebrews goes and he starts all the way in chapter 1 and he makes comparisons to the things of the old covenant and showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant and he brings the new and better covenant. So the writer of Hebrews does this with the office of the great high priest. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 14. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says that at the head of this section, Jesus the great high priest. 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of that weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, one of which we're going to read this evening, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, if you're not familiar with Melchizedek, you need to study Bible, and I'll give you that homework. If you have any questions, come and see me. Now, this prayer, this is what William Hendrickson said in his commentary. I thought this was interesting. He says, this great high priestly prayer is altogether unique. Not one conditional statement, not a single confession of sin. It is characterized by the Son's perfect obedience. It contains requests rather than petitions. J.C. Ryle says, and he quotes a man named Henry, and I couldn't figure out who Henry was. The footnote wasn't in the Bible, but he must have been a famous theologian or pastor. So J.C. Ryle says, Henry remarks that this was a prayer after a sermon, a prayer after sacrament, that is the institution of the Lord's Supper, a family prayer, a prayer before sacrifice, a prayer which was a specimen of Christ's intercession. So it is a unique prayer. It is one that was prayed by Jesus for himself, for his 11 disciples, and for us, we're going to see when we get down to verse 20. Now, I want to read you from the book, A Mighty Weakness of John Knox by Douglas Bond. On the deathbed of John Knox, who was a famous Scottish reformer, Douglas Bond, who went to the house of John Knox in Scotland, and there was a, you know what, I'll read you the whole thing. Being I'm reading long things tonight, I might as well read it. Yeah. I mean, it's free, right? Come on, this isn't a Sunday morning. Cut me some slack. I am writing these concluding thoughts on the second floor of Knox's house at Trunk Close on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. Surrounding me are audio reenactments of Scottish Psalter singing and of Knox preaching before Mary, Queen of Scots. His character in this reenactment is reminiscent of that mad scientist, Dr. Emmett Brown, played by Christopher Lloyd in the 1980s film Back to the Future. Meanwhile, the voice chosen for Mary, Queen of Scots, is alluring and melodic, a soft, intelligent female voice. The verdict is in before the visitor has a chance to hear evidence and deliberate. Such a modern portrayal of the altercation between the pretty girl and the trading reformer, God bless you, observed Reformation scholar Roland Bainton, evokes no sympathy for Knox in an age which has forgotten what it was all about. That is the altercation between Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. It was pretty rough there. In fact, Queen Mary said she feared the preaching of John Knox more than she feared foreign armies. So she didn't much care for him. Such a portrayal has much less to do with facts and far more to do with sentimental conclusions people persist in drawing about Knox and his female nemesis. But the romanticized picture is fatally misleading for any who care to know what, in fact, it was all about. Now, here's the section I wanted to concentrate on. As I listen, my mind is carried back to November 24th, 1572, when the man who often concluded his letters, John Knox, with his one foot in the grave, lay dying. He asked his wife to read from John Calvin's sermons on the book of Ephesians. I can picture him in my mind's eye, lying on his bed in his room, his breath short, his face ashen, and his wife reading Calvin's sermon text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5a. I imagine Knox at 5 p.m. in the evening, asking his wife, his voice barely audible, go and read where I cast my first anchor, and she reading from John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Then I imagine Margaret turning to 1 Corinthians 15 and reading, perhaps with a tremor in his voice, Christ has risen from the dead. In Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I hear the old man's whispered response, is not that a comfortable chapter? But on his deathbed, he asked for John 17, this prayer, to be read. And he said that is where he cast his first anchor. That's first place that he secured hope of his salvation. So let's then go to John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When Jesus had spoken these words. Well, what words? Well, as I said earlier, not only just the words in chapter 16, which preceded, but from chapter 13 onward, which we have labeled the farewell discourse, where Jesus met in the upper room with his immediate disciples, his closest disciples, and there he gave them the last words that he would speak to them before his death, bringing them comfort and hope. He brought them the security of the outpouring of the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the promise that he was going to the Father and that he would also bring them where he was going, and also he gave them the promise of his word. So when Jesus had spoken these words of comfort, he lifted up his eyes. We see this same posture over in John chapter 11, verse 41. Let me read you that. John 11, 41 at the tomb of Lazarus. John was kind enough to write this for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they what? That they may believe that you sent me. And we've talked about that over and over again, how that the Father has sent his Son into the world. So he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now, this very calling of God Father has gotten him in trouble before. Why? Because he was saying that you're calling yourself equal to God. Okay, this wasn't a common form of prayer. Later on in the chapter, if you'll recall, let me find the verse. Verse 25, he calls him, O righteous Father. And I think sometimes we forget that this is the promised Son that has been sent into the world. Okay? And that he has an eternal relationship with the Father. So when he addresses the Father as a man and as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, okay, God and man, he's addressing his righteous heavenly Father. The hour has come. Boy, how many times have we read through these first 16 chapters, and I've made comments and brought your attention to this phrase, the hour has come. Well, let's do it again because it's worth looking at. Let's go all the way over to John chapter 2. And verse 4. This is where we come to the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine. And verse 4, let's go to 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And we discuss this matter of the hour. Let's go to John chapter 7 and verse 30. John chapter 7 and verse 30. Jesus picks up this matter of the hour. And what we're going to discover is that he is not on his own timetable. He is on a divine time schedule, a divine time frame. John chapter 7 and verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him. All right, they came out of Jerusalem to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 20. John chapter 8 and verse 20. Jesus giving the light of the world discourse. These words he had spoken in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Well, because his hour had not yet come. Let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 23. Actually, 23 serves to bracket chapters 13 through 16, because when we come to 17, he talks about his hour has come. But in John chapter 12, verse 23, let's look at that. This brackets off, this starts it, his hour. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." All right? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be" what? "Glorified." Keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about him glorifying the Father, okay, glorifying him. Now, let's go over to verse 27 in that same chapter. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That this hour has come, okay? "But for this purpose I have come into this hour." What purpose? Why did he come in for this hour? "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Sir?
Can I ask a question?
Is it a hard question?
I don't know if it is.
All
or
right.
not.
When, go ahead.
When he's turning the water into wine, I've heard it taught that his hour had not yet come, meant that his earthly ministry had not yet started.
Yes.
Rather than my hour to be crucified and go to be with the Father.
Well, that was to set off the whole chain of events. So when his public ministry began, okay, that's when it was. But you notice, even though he said, "My hour is not yet come," and then he did it.
Right, yeah, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
To show that he was in charge of his time schedule and not his mother. So that's what we see. Now, let's look at, did we read verse 27? Yes, we did. Let's go to verse chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." See, it's easy to miss these threads that are running through this gospel. It's very easy to just read them over and not see the connections that are made until you stop and point them out. And then we come, of course, to chapter 17 and verse 1, where he says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" One more. Galatians 4:4. Make you get out of John. Go to the book, the Gospel according to Galatians, Paul's letter. 4:4. Let's go to 1. Let's go to verse 1, because we'll pick it up and read it in context. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is in the child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come," here's what I'm emphasizing, the fullness of time had come. God had a time schedule. It didn't happen haphazardly. It happened exactly as God had foreordained before the foundation of the world. We are on God's heavenly timetable. God, in the fullness of time, just at the right time, had come, God sent forth. God sent forth. I can't say that enough. The Father, in His love, sent forth His Son to redeem His own. Sent forth His Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Amen. In the fullness of time, God's timetable. Now, listen to this one. The hour of the one and only atoning sacrifice. The hour of fulfilling prophecies, types, and shadows. The hour of the triumph of the over the prince of this world. The hour of dismissing the old and ushering in the new. This is His hour from beginning to end. We have come now to the culmination of the plan of God for all of the elect of God. Okay? Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify You. Now, we've already read and talked about this matter of the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son when we taught in John chapter 12. Let's go there. John chapter 12 and verse 23. Maybe you'll remember this. Let's go to 20. Why? Because I can. Right? No, because context. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." So now we see a pivotal point when the Gentiles are seeking the Lord. Verse 24. Wait, I didn't read it all. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you," now what's he talking about? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," it's a necessity. This grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die. Unless it does, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father glorifies the Son, but He honors the servant. Distinction. Now, let's go back. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 31. Now, when Jesus is talking about glorify Your Son, He's talking about heading to the cross because His hour has come. The point of glorification is taking place at the cross. Chapter 13 and verse 31. When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now," okay, He released Judas, and then He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." Now flip back to John chapter 1 in the beginning. And if you'll recall, when we did the prologue, the first 18 verses, I told you that everything that is through the book of John is in seed form, seminal form, in the first 18 verses. And John takes the truth that he gives us little nuggets of in John 1:1-18, and then he explodes them and amplifies them through the teachings of Jesus throughout the remainder of the Gospel of John. So if we look at chapter 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his" what? "His glory, glory as the only Son," the monogenes, one of a kind, unique Son. Has nothing to do with his birth. Monogenes is the unique, one of a kind Son. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is called the monogenes. Okay? The one of a kind, unique son. He was the son of the promise. Now, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So then, now we come back to John 17, and Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, unique, his son, not a son, your son." He's identifying with the Father, "that the Son may glorify you." How is the Son going to glorify the Father? Through his obedience to death, even death on the cross. In order for the Son to glorify the Father, the worth of Jesus must be equal to that of the Father. Not only worthy, but of love. He loves us as the Father loves us. The cross glorifies God. I love this. The cross glorifies God because it reveals that God has kept his word. Amen. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity," warfare, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring," your seed, "and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now," two of my favorite words in scriptures, "Noonie day. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction," that is between the Jew and the Gentile, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Listen, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Father in Genesis 3:15 gave the promise of the seed. The seed throughout all of the Old Testament was prophesied by the prophets, and he was revealed in shadow and type through all of the sacrifices, the celebrations, the ceremonies. And then he came, we learned in the beginning of John, he came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, all fulfilling the promises that the Father had given to his people since the beginning of time. So now, when he asked the Father to glorify his Son, your Son, the only begotten unique Son, that the Son may glorify you in his perfect life, his sinless life, perfect obedience, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. He obeyed the law that Adam and Eve could not. He obeyed the law that the children of Israel could not. And he, by God's grace, has obeyed the law because you and I cannot obey the law, making him qualified to be the only perfect sacrifice to atone for the sin of God's elect people. The monogenes, the one and only unique Son of God that God had promised and then sent into the world. Now the Lord says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then now verse 2. Since, or even as, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, yes, election. Some pastor years ago said, I'll tell you what election is. God votes for you. Satan votes against you. And you cast the deciding ballot. That is not election. That's not what we're going to teach tonight, all right? Pay attention. That's not it. All right? You don't get a vote. You don't get a vote. Not really when it comes to this. He can oppose all he wants, but we're going to go to John chapter 10 and we're going to see that no one can take them out of the Son's hand nor the Father's. All right, let's look at this. Since you have given him authority. What is this authority over all flesh? Well, let's settle this all flesh thing. What is this? Yes, he is flesh over all flesh, meaning humans and animals, but here contextually, he's talking about all people, okay? From all over the world, every tribe, tongue, nation, okay? It's a Hebraism, this all flesh, meaning all people. So all people. Let's go back to John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 12. 1:12. Well, let's go to 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, that is the Jews, did not receive him, did not welcome him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the believing ones, okay? It's a present active participle. He gave the right, the exousin, the authority. Now, there's two words for power and authority, right? Power is normally is the word dunamis. But the King James translates the word dunamis and the word exousia as power. Now, here maybe I'm confusing you more. Power is dunamis, physical power. Exousia is authority. Okay, my example of this is you're driving down the road and a state policeman steps out. He has the exousia to stop your vehicle. But if he steps out and you're doing 85, he doesn't have much power to stop your vehicle. He doesn't have the dunamis. He's not Superman. So he might have the authority, but not the physical power. So when we go through the New Testament, a lot of times when I read authority, I want to know, is it dunamis? I mean, normally you read power. I want to know, is this dunamis or exousia? And now most of the English, newer English translations, the ESV makes that distinction that the King James put under both under power. Bob.
But authority has dunamis behind it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have authority.
Yes, it has the power.
You can't have authority unless you have the dunamis behind it.
Yes, you must have the power to enforce it. But this authority is not speaking of the physical ability. It's speaking of the ruling authority to make those decisions, okay? All right, now, so he says, since you have given him authority, now we're talking about glorifying the Father, going to the cross in obedience, since you have given him authority over all flesh, which means all people, then he says, to qualify it, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, who did the Father give to Jesus? Let's look this up. Let's go to chapter 6 of Gospel according to John, and let's look at 637. Maybe you'll remember this. In fact, listen, if I was ever going to teach election, there's three main passages I could go to. I could go to Ephesians chapter 1. I could go to the Gospel according to Paul in Romans chapter 9. And I would come to the Gospel of John from beginning to end. Okay? Because it is the most full revelation of the doctrine of election that has ever been taught. And it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Okay? Which gives its greatest authority. Not that they're not equal to to Paul's, but sometimes people need to hear the words of Jesus when you're discussing a certain doctrine. Okay, what did I say? 637? Should get there. All right. Now, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Speaking of people. Let's go up to verse 35, put it in context more. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, meaning people. Okay? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's an aorist subjunctive in the Greek grammar. It is the strongest denial you can make grammatically. All right? He will never, not never, cast out those whom the Father has given to him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. How many times have we read this? It's got to get into us someday. Okay, and listen. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Okay? So, the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose, set apart a people from all humanity for himself. He then, in what we call the covenant of redemption, gave them to his Son. Now his Son has possession of the elect people that God has chosen, set apart from before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus says in John 17, 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, all humanity, people from every tribe, every tongue, every place throughout the world, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Let's go to chapter 10 of John. Chapter 10. Let me see. I want to give us enough context. Let's go to 22. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews, remember when we see Jews in the Gospel of John, it's those Jewish leaders who were antagonistic against Jesus. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Listen, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Who gave Jesus the sheep? The Father. Whose sheep were they? The Father's. The Father gave them to the Son. The Son, we're going to see, glorifies the Father in time and space, in the fullness of time, by his perfect life of obedience and offering himself as the atoning sacrifice to propitiate, to remove the wrath of God that is upon his sheep, to make them right, to justify them, to reconcile them to the Father, right? And in that, he is glorified, and through that act of love and obedience, he glorifies the Father. And that's what Jesus is telling us. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." All right? Now, let's stop. I have to stop. We'll pick some of this up next week. This chapter, I've only gotten through what, two verses? Yeah. I didn't really get through two verses. And there's so much more we could say. But let's leave tonight with the knowledge that Jesus didn't die on a cross to make salvation possible. Jesus went to the cross and he died for his sheep. That's a hard doctrine for people to accept. How do you know you're his sheep? Well, when the Holy Spirit quickens you and makes you alive, and you repent of your sins, and you believe and put your faith, hope, and trust in the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And your life is changed and transformed. And the fruit of your life, John chapter 15, you abide in him and he abides in you. And your life is transformed and changed. And then people will begin to notice there's something different about you. You can't stay the same person that you were. People say, "Well, God loves people unconditionally." No. He loves them conditionally upon the person and work of his Son. I know what they mean. They mean God will accept you. Listen, God will accept you as you are, but he won't leave you as you are if you're truly redeemed and justified. He will transform you by his Spirit. So tonight, we don't say Jesus made it possible for us to be saved. We preach and teach that Jesus died for his sheep on the cross by name. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He knew when he went to the cross that you were on his heart and mind. How did he do that? He's God and he's man. It's beyond our comprehension. But he died that his sheep might have life. And we need to take joy in that. He's praying here. He's going to talk about being glorified, glorifying the Father. He's going to mention it quite a few more times. But let's read this throughout the remainder of this week and into next week. And God willing, when we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll be able to come to verse 3. And we'll be really able to punch, what does it mean to know God? Or as Paul would say, to be known by God. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. We do thank you, O Lord, that his hour came. And through his hour, Lord, of perfect obedience, he fulfilled your will. You sent him into the world to accomplish. And by his perfect obedience and his love towards you and towards us, we now experience the joy of your salvation. And we know, O Lord, that we are in your hand, and no one can pluck us out of your hand. And we take great security in that, knowing that you have come for your sheep, and you keep your sheep. And you will not lose one, but you will return us to the Father. We thank you. Be with us this week, O Lord, as we serve you in the food bank. May the gospel message go forth in power. May hearts be changed and transformed. May we, O Lord, share in this ministry the love of Christ. May we, O Lord, not only give food, but the bread of life. O Lord, use us for your honor and your glory throughout this week. May we be a witness and a light in the darkness of this sad world. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen others through our message of hope in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.